The first part of tonight's Bible reading comes from Luke chapter 11, verse 14 to 36, which you can find in your leaflets. And we'll start at verse 14. Jesus was driving out a demon that was mute. When the demon left, the man who had been mute spoke, and the crowd was amazed. But some of them said, "By Beelzebul, the prince of demons, he's driving out demons." Others tested him by asking for a sign from heaven. Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, "Any kingdom divided against itself will be ruined, and a house divided against itself will fall. If Satan is divided against himself, how can his kingdom stand? I say this because you claim that I drive out demons by Beelzebul. Now, if I drive out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your followers drive them out? So then they will be your judges. But if I drive out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own house, his possessions are safe. But when someone stronger attacks and overpowers him, he takes away the armor in which the man trusted and divides up his plunder. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. When an impure spirit comes out of a person, it goes through arid places, seeking rest, and does not find it. Then it says, 'I will return to the house I left.' When it arrives, it finds the house swept clean and put in order. Then it goes and takes seven other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go in and live there, and the final condition of that person is worse than the first." As Jesus was saying these things, a woman in the crowd called out, "Blessed is the mother who gave you birth and nursed you." He replied, "Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and obey it." As the crowds increased, Jesus said, "This is a wicked generation. It asks for a sign, but none will be given it except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah was a sign to the Ninevites, so also will the Son of Man be to this generation. The queen of the south will rise at the judgment with the people of this generation and condemn them, for she came from the ends of the earth to listen to Solomon's wisdom, and now something greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and now something greater than Jonah is here. No one lights a lamp and puts it in a place where it will be hidden, or under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, so that those who come in may see the light. Your eye is the lamp of your body. When your eyes are healthy, your whole body is also full of light. But when they are unhealthy, your body is also full of darkness. See to it then that the light within you is not darkness. Therefore, if your whole body is full of light and no part of it dark, it will be just as full of light as when a lamp shines its light on you."
Well, thanks, Shanna. And please do keep your eyes on that Bible reading that you've got there, either in the paper Bibles that you brought along with you yourself, or in the leaflet letter where the Bible reading is printed out, because that's where we're going to be getting into today. We're continuing our series in the Gospel of Luke. But before we get into this wonderful passage of Scripture, why don't I pray, and then we're going to get into it. Let's pray. Loving Heavenly Father, we thank you that in Jesus you've come to forgive us our sins, to pay the price of sin, but you've also come to release us from the power of sin. You've come to free us from the evil things that enslave us. And even more than that, to replace those things with something even better, the ability to hear and obey you. Father, we pray that tonight, as we hear you afresh, as you speak to us through the Scriptures, that we would hear you, that we would jump for joy at the liberation you give us, and that we would joyfully obey you as your sons and daughters. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I wonder if you've ever gotten rid of one bad habit only to replace it with another. That's a story that's pretty common to a lot of us, isn't it, when we're trying to get rid of a bad habit. So perhaps you gave up smoking, But you replaced that with overeating so that you had something to do with your hands. Or we give up social media only to fill up the extra hours with Netflix. We all know that to really kick a bad habit, you can't just get rid of it. You've got to replace it with something better. Now, that's the principle that's at play in what Jesus is teaching us today. Jesus is traveling to Jerusalem and he's teaching that the kingdom of God is coming. And what does the kingdom of God look like? Well, firstly, it looks like people being freed from the evil forces that control them. In the story we just read, a demon. Jesus has come to free people from the hostile influences that destroy them and oppose God. But secondly, the kingdom of God coming looks like those evil forces not just being removed, but replaced with a better influence, the Word of God. There's no point driving out a demon or any power unless you replace it with something better, Jesus says. It's only once people are controlled by the Word of God, are able to hear and obey Him, will they be really free. That's what this passage that we just had read to us is all about. So let's get straight into it. Jesus drives out a demon from a mute man, and the crowd around him is amazed. But some from within that crowd are skeptical. It's clear that Jesus has supernatural power, but they think this power might have come from Satan. Look at verse 15. But some of them said, by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, he is driving out demons. And so Jesus responds to the accusation. Firstly, he responds by showing what a stupid idea that is. Look at verse 17. Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, any kingdom divided against itself will be ruined, and a house divided against itself will fall. If Satan is divided against himself, how can his kingdom stand? I say this because you claim that I drive out demons by Beelzebul. In other words, why on earth would Satan drive out his own demons, leading to his own kingdom's collapse? It would be totally against his own interests. So it can't be by Satan's powers that Jesus is performing these works. Also, since their people also drive out demons, are the crowd here saying that they drive them out by Satan's power too? Look at verse 19. Now, if I drive out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your followers drive them out? So then they will be your judges. That is, by accusing Jesus of this, they're really accusing themselves. And so Jesus says, it's dumb to think that his power comes from Satan. But what's the alternative? Clearly there's something supernatural going on here. Well, his power must come from God. Look at verse 20. But if I drive out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. The driving out of demons is a sign that the kingdom of God has come. And then Jesus expands on what that means. Look at verse 21. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own house, his possessions are safe. But when someone stronger attacks and overpowers him, he takes away the armor in which the man trusted and divides up his plunder. The demon is like a strong man guarding the house of the man he's possessed. But Jesus is a stronger man who raids the house, overpowers his foe, and disarms him. Jesus is, if you like, a one-man SWAT team who storms the building and frees the hostage. And that activity, the driving out of the demon, Jesus says is a sign that the kingdom of God has come upon them. Because that's what the kingdom of God does. It frees people from evil. That's what Jesus has come to do generally. Free people from evil. Now, not many of us here tonight have been possessed by a demon. But according to God, all of us, in our natural human state, are under the influence of forces that are beyond us and mean us harm. Listen to the way one of Jesus' messengers, the Apostle Paul, puts it this way in one of his letters to a New Testament church. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. God says in our natural state, human beings are dead in our transgressions and sins. Why? Well, at least in part, because we follow, are influenced by, the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the devil. Now, he's not saying that all human beings are possessed in the way this man was possessed. He's just saying that our choices, although our own, are also influenced by an external malicious force that wants us to reject God. And that influence isn't something we can free ourselves from. We need external help to stop following him. We need a stronger man to break in and free us. Although, of course, anything that the devil encourages people to do is always something they always wanted to do anyway. Listen to the very next verse in Ephesians, verse 3. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. You see, in our natural state, we gratify the cravings of our sinful nature. Why do we gratify them? Because we're following its desires and thoughts. We are followers. We are slaves to ourselves, slaves to our own sin. As Jesus puts it bluntly in John chapter 8, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Like an addict who once chose to do drugs or gamble, but is now powerless to stop it, though still totally responsible, so in our natural state, we are slaves to sin and powerless to break free. We need someone to break into us and free us, which is exactly what Jesus has come to do. Just as he came to free the mute man of the demon, so Jesus has come to free us from bondage to sin and the influence of any other force that would encourage us to sin. Listen to another one of Paul's letters, Titus chapter 3. At one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. But when the kindness and love of God our Saviour appeared, he saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. And he does this, frees us, by dying for us on the cross. That's why he's travelling to Jerusalem in Luke's gospel, so he can die in our place to pay the price for sin, so that he can free us from the power of sin. What are some of the sins that you still feel captive to? It might be one of the sins that's more obviously enslaving, something like an addiction. Perhaps you've stumbled into an addiction to pornography. It started off one evening just as some boredom, but it's quickly spiraled out of control into a habit you can no longer stop. Or perhaps it's drink, alcohol, like it is for so many Australians. It need not be the big, spectacular, disastrous alcoholism that we see on the news. No, it might just be the quiet, private, desperate reliance on alcohol to help you to cope. Perhaps you're trapped by that kind of sin. Well, let me tell you what Jesus is telling you here. He has come to set you free from that sin, not only forgive you, but to release you to live a new life. The story's told of an alcoholic whose addiction was ruining his life. He was selling everything in his house to fund his habit, and he was losing his family. But then he became a Christian, and his life turned around. His drinking mates were skeptical of his newfound faith. "Oh, you don't believe in Jesus now, do you?" they said. "You don't believe in all of those miracles, you know, like turning water into wine, do you?" To which the man replied, "Well, I don't know about turning water into wine, but I know in our house he's turned beer into furniture. He's forgiven his drunkenness, but he also released him from it." Now, it might not be a sin that's so obviously enslaving that you're struggling with. Perhaps you struggle with perfectionism, the compulsion to never make a mistake that in turn comes from insecurity and a need to justify yourself. And you know it's impacting your life for the worst. You know, you work on things much longer than you need to make sure they're right, and you're never happy when you succeed. You only ever experience success as a near miss, and yet you can't stop it. Your insecurity keeps driving you, and though you look like a winner on the outside, you're really a slave. Or perhaps it's anger that you feel captive to, the thing you can't stop. You know, you promise yourself you won't lose your temper next time, but when the time comes and that person pushes your buttons in the way that they do, it happens again. You blow up, or you bottle up, resenting them in a way you know is wrong, but which you just can't seem to stop doing. Well, friend, Jesus has come to set you free from that sin. He's come to free you from anger or defensiveness or whatever it is for you. Jesus has come to free us from evil. But how does he do it? I mean, we know that Jesus forgives sin, but how does he set us free from it? Well, he does it this way: by replacing our sins with something better for us to love. That's so important, I'm going to say it again. How does Jesus free us from our sins? By replacing our sins with something better for us to love, and by his Spirit enabling us to love them. You see, according to Jesus, it's not enough just to set someone free from evil. You've got to replace evil with something better. Look at verse 24. When an impure spirit comes out of a person, it goes through arid places seeking rest and does not find it. Then it says, I will return to the house I left. When it arrives, it finds the house swept clean and put in order. Then it goes and takes seven other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go in and live there. And the final condition of that person is worse than the first. So there's no point just freeing the man from the demon, Jesus says. If you leave him empty, he'll just get filled up by seven more. No, you've got to replace what controlled him with a better influence. And that influence is the Word of God. The ability to obey God instead of sin. Look at verse 27. As Jesus was saying these things, a woman in the crowd called out, "Blessed is the mother who gave you birth and nursed you." He replied, "Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and obey it." It's people who can hear God and obey God, be freed from their slavery to disobedience. They're the ones who are really blessed, Jesus says. In Greek mythology, the sirens were demons who lived on an island in the middle of the sea, who lured sailors towards them with their incredibly beautiful singing, but then shipwrecked them on their rock and ate them. One sailor, Odysseus, wanted to know how beautiful the song was, but not get eaten. And so he ordered his men to plug their ears with wax and tie him to the ship's mast so he could hear the song but not be able to respond to it. Now he thought that his willpower was firm, but as soon as he heard the sirens singing, he began begging his crew to untie him so that he could swim to the rock. It was only because they refused that he survived. Another sailor, Jason, also had to sail past the island. But he had a different plan to resist the siren's call. Rather than tie himself to the mast and fill the crew's ears with wax, he brought Orpheus to sing to them in the boat, a song even lovelier than the siren's. He didn't block his ears to the siren's song. He filled his ears with a better one. That's how God frees you from slavery to sin. He fills your ears with a better song. See, no one sins out of duty, do they? None of us sin because we have to. And we sin because it's fun. In the language of Scripture, it gratifies our desires. And so to resist it, we've got to replace it with a better pleasure, something that we can see is even better and more fun to follow. We need what the 19th century preacher Thomas Chalmers called the expulsive power of a new affection. I mean, take perfectionism again. How do you free yourself from that? You see, we're perfectionists because we're insecure and we feel the need to justify our existence through our performance. But when I realize that my right to exist in God's world doesn't depend on my performance, but on God's grace, that He loves me and values me, not because I'm the world's best dentist or the world's best writer or the world's best parent, but because He made me and died for me. When I see that, then that can change everything for me. I'm suddenly freed to realize that I no longer need to justify myself because I'm already justified in God's eyes in Jesus. That's very freeing. I can now be happy, even if I'm average, because I know my performance is not what defines me. Once I've realized that, once I've been set free from that old way of thinking to see how God really thinks of me, well, it's given me a whole new way of seeing life and a way that works so much better. So when I've got that, why would I want to go back to my old way? Why would I trade this new, better thing for me to love for what it replaced? That's how God releases me from slavery to sin. He gives me a better thing to love, a more pleasurable thing to set my affections on. He fills my ears with a better song. And the way He sings it to us is through His word, the Bible. That's why in the rest of this section, Jesus basically says, listen to God. When the crowds ask for another sign to prove who He is, verse 16, Jesus refuses, saying that the only sign He's going to give them is the sign of Jonah, which isn't actually being swallowed by a big fish, but rather preaching. Look at verse 32. The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and now something greater than Jonah is here. In other words, listen to God. Because when you do, your life will be full of light. Verse 34, your eye is the lamp of your body. When your eyes are healthy, your whole body also is full of light. But when they're unhealthy, your body also is full of darkness. In other words, your life will be full of what you look at. If you focus on evil, it'll be full of evil. But if you focus on God, listen to what He says, it'll be full of life. You see, that's why as Christians we read our Bible, so that God can constantly remind us of the new, better life He's won for us in Christ. You see, reading the Bible isn't meant to be a chore or a duty. Rather, it's a glimpse into another kingdom, a vision of how life can be, controlled not by forces that mean to harm us, but controlled by a God who loves us. So we want to be people getting into the Bible, don't we? We want to be people getting to church regularly so we can be sitting under its word. We want to be people who are joining small groups here at 5 p.m. so we can wrestle with what the Bible has to say. We want to be working at getting into good Bible reading habits, not because it's a duty, but because the rest of the world is yelling at us all sorts of things that only the Word of God can free us from. Well, Jesus has come to bring the kingdom of God. That means freeing people from evil and freeing people to hear God and obey Him. So therefore, stopping people from being able to hear God must be a very serious thing indeed, which is what brings us to the second part of our reading. And Shanna's going to come and read that for us now, starting at verse 37.
When Jesus had finished speaking, a Pharisee invited Him to eat with them. So He went in and reclined at the table. But the Pharisee was surprised when he noticed that Jesus did not first wash before the meal. Then the Lord said to him, "Now then, you Pharisees clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness. You foolish people, did not the one who made the outside make the inside also? But now, as for what is inside you, be generous to the poor, and everything will be clean for you. Woe to you, Pharisees, because you give God a tenth of your mint, rue, and all other kinds of garden herbs, but you neglect justice and the love of God. You should have practiced the latter without leaving the former undone. Woe to you, Pharisees, because you love the most important seats in the synagogues and respectful greetings in the marketplaces. Woe to you, because you are like unmarked graves, which people walk over without knowing it." One of the experts in the law answered him, "Teacher, when you say these things, you insult us also." Jesus replied, And you experts in the law, woe to you, because you load people down with burdens they can hardly carry, and you yourselves will not lift one finger to help them. Woe to you, because you build tombs for the prophets, and it was your ancestors who killed them. So you testify that you approve of what your ancestors did. They killed the prophets, and you build their tombs. Because of this, God in his wisdom said, I will send them prophets and apostles, some of whom they will kill, and others they will persecute. Therefore, this generation will be held responsible for the blood of all the prophets that has been shed since the beginning of the world, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who was killed between the altar and the sanctuary. Yes, I tell you, this generation will be held responsible for it all. Woe to you, experts in the law, because you have taken away the key to knowledge. You yourselves have not entered, and you have hindered those who were entering. When Jesus went outside, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law began to oppose him fiercely and to besiege him with questions, waiting to catch him in something he might say.
Well, we've seen that God frees us from slavery to sin by giving us something more pleasurable to serve, the Word of God. And so anyone who gets in the way of people being able to hear the Word of God is going to get in big trouble with Jesus. In this section, we see Jesus tear strips off two different types of God blocker, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. The Pharisees stop people from hearing the Word of God by making people think that religion is all about me, not all about God. They care all about externals and what will make them look good, and nothing about internals. So look there at verse 42. Woe to you, Pharisees, because you give God a tenth of your mint, rue, and all other kinds of garden herbs, but you neglect justice and the love of God. You should have practiced the latter without leaving the former undone. The Pharisees care all about the kinds of obedience that people can see, for example, tithing. But the types of obedience that people can't see, like love and justice, well, they're not interested. There's no mileage in that for them. Because for them, faith is always a way to make them look good, not God. Verse 43, woe to you Pharisees, because you love the most important seats in the synagogues and respectful greetings in the marketplaces. Again, it's all about appearances, isn't it? How religion can bolster their reputation, not God's. And that's bad. Because by doing that themselves, they lead others to do the same. Because they're leaders. Their behaviour influences others. So if they're using religion mainly as a means to promote themselves, others will see that and think that that's what religion is for too, a way to glorify yourself, and they'll go down the same path. But that path leads to death, and the Pharisees are leading them right there. Verse 44, woe to you, because you are like unmarked graves, which people walk over without knowing it. Now again, we don't have Pharisees in 21st century Adelaide. But we do, as across all of the Western world and probably the world in general, have people who are similar. The self-promoting pastor, a pastor who's all about themselves on their Facebook page, always keen to show themselves doing something awesome in a photograph, always keen to associate themselves with another Christian celebrity, clearly longing for a bit of Christian celebrity themselves. And the problem is, these people, these pastors, they will look like winners. And that will tempt you to associate yourself with them so you can look like a winner too. But Jesus says, avoid that kind of pastor like the plague. They are just using the gospel and you for their own glory, not God's. They are, in fact, the opposite of a pastor. That's the Pharisee type of person. But then Jesus turns his attention to a second type of God blocker, the expert in the law. Now, if you don't know who the experts in the law were, they were basically the Pharisees' legal counsel, the ones who told them how to interpret the Bible. And so when Jesus attacks the Pharisees, well, their lawyers get offended. Verse 45, one of the experts in the law answered him, "Teacher, when you say these things, you insult us also." To which Jesus replies, "Duh, that's the whole point. I'm trying to insult you." Because they block people from coming to God too, though in a different way. The Pharisees did it by distracting people away from God and towards themselves. The lawyers did it by piling up rules on people and crushing them. Verse 46, "And you experts in the law, woe to you because you load people down with burdens they can hardly carry, and you yourselves will not lift one finger to help them." You see, the experts in the law taught the Bible like it was all about keeping rules. And unsurprisingly, that crushed people. The word for burden here is the term for a ship's cargo. The image is of people with oil tankers on their backs. And worse, they didn't do anything to help them carry those burdens. They told them all the rules they had to keep, but never how to keep them. They crushed them under God's law. And that stopped people from hearing God's message. Verse 47. "Woe to you because you build tombs for the prophets and it was your ancestors who killed them." In other words, your ancestors killed the prophets and you just seal the deal, building the tombs for the messengers they killed. By distorting the Bible and making it all about rules, you're stopping people from hearing God and the message of free grace that he offers. So, verse 52, "Woe to you experts in the law because you've taken away the key to knowledge. You yourselves have not entered, and you've hindered those who were entering." They're stopping people from hearing God, and so they're stopping people from coming to God. And according to Jesus, that is an abomination. Absolutely, beware the self-serving, self-promoting pastor, but also beware the legalistic pastor, or the legalistic person. The person who's always telling you you've got to do something to be right with God. Read the Bible, pray, go to church, serve. Now, of course, all of those things are good and we should do them. But we don't do them as Christians to be saved. We do them because we're saved. But the legalist doesn't see it that way and is always demanding more from you, even as they never lift a finger to help. Or they're giving you the impression that perhaps you're maybe too far gone for God to forgive. You're starting from the wrong place. There's a great Irish joke. I can tell Irish jokes. I'm from an Irish family. A man's hitchhiking out in the middle of nowhere in rural Ireland until finally a car pulls up next to him. "Where are you headed?" asks the driver. "I'm going to Dublin," says the man. "Ah, that's great," says the driver. "But if you want to get to Dublin, I wouldn't start here." Well, that's exactly how religious people treat others. "Ah, oh, that's great, you want to get to God, but I wouldn't start divorced. I wouldn't start addicted to drugs or drink or porn. I wouldn't start with a complicated sexual history. God doesn't like your sort of people. I wouldn't start as a selfish person or a difficult person. God can't do anything with them." To which Jesus says, "No, no, no. God wants everyone to hear him and everyone to come to him." So if that is you, if you are here tonight and you are feeling like you're starting in the wrong spot to come to God, you're feeling like you've mucked up too much to come to him, and maybe you've had a bunch of people from church give you that impression as well, don't listen to them. Get in the car. Accept the lift. Because God does want you, no matter what you have done. We don't want anything to get in the way of you knowing what Jesus has come to do for you, to bring the kingdom of God, because he's come to free you from evil, from all the things that enslave you. And he's come to free you to hear God and be controlled by him as you listen to that better song, the better life he holds out to you in Jesus for free. You can have it. You can have it tonight. In fact, if you're that person, why don't we pray right now that that's exactly what you do? Let's pray. Loving Heavenly Father, we thank you that you didn't just come to forgive us from sin, but you came to free us from it. And you didn't just come to free us from evil, you actually replace it with something even better to be controlled by, the Word of God. Father, thank you for that in your Word, you give us a better song, a better vision of how life can be and the ability to do it in your Spirit. Father, we pray, please help us to avoid anyone who would stop us from hearing your word. Stop us by diverting attention to themselves. Stop us by telling us that your word's all about earning our way into your good books rather than simply accepting free grace. Because, Father, we know that you are a liberating God. And for those of us here tonight who are feeling burdened and trapped by our sins, Father, please free us and give us joy and do it for your glory. Amen.